Once again, I would like to welcome each and every one of you here this morning, especially to our guests who are here with us today. I would like to apologize if you came here to listen to Pastor Matt. You'll have to instead settle for me. No hard. Oh, thank you, Annette. This morning, we're going to be leaving the book of Hebrews. We're actually going to be doing so for the next two Sundays, as next week, Dave Schaff is going to be preaching, although Pastor Matt will be back next Sunday, but he just won't be preaching. So as I was thinking and preparing for this morning, my intention is, hopefully, to turn our thoughts towards Easter. As of this morning, we are 9 weeks away from Easter, which might seem like a long ways away right now, but if we were to compare it to, say, Christmas, there would be some, if not many of you, listening to Christmas carols, decorating your houses, and for the truly ambitious, finished your shopping. But when it comes to Easter, it often catches us off guard. It is a surprise that all of a sudden, oh, I have this Friday off. It is Good Friday. And then it's Easter Sunday. But this is more of probably a personal conviction than anything else. But I believe that Easter, at least for the Christian, is something that should be more celebrated, that it should be rejoiced greater than that of Christmas. Yes, Christmas is the time where we celebrate the coming of Christ. It is where we get one of the greatest theological mysteries we have, the incarnation. How the second member of the Trinity, still retaining all of his glory, all of his majesty, and all of his splendor, and how that was joined with sinful mortal man. Where Easter is the culmination of God's redemptive plan. It shows a way for mankind to be in a proper and in a restored relationship with God. But not just a restored relationship, but ultimately through the resurrection, we have the eternal hope of spending that eternity with Christ, with God and a new heaven and a new earth. But this morning, we are not here to debate the pros and cons of Christmas versus Easter, which one is better. But rather, my hope is to start to turn your hearts and to turn your thoughts and to start preparing our hearts for that great day when we remember ultimately that our sin was purchased by the blood of Christ. And through his resurrection, we have that great hope of eternity. Easter does answer for us a very important question. It is a question that the entire Old Testament asks. It is a question, really, that the nation of Israel should have asked immediately following the giving of the law. How can we truly be right before God? Job, in Job 9, verse 2, asks that question. Job says this, "Truly I know that it is so, but how can man be right before God?" And he goes on and continues to say, "If anyone wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in 1,000 times. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and succeeded? He who moves mountains and they know it not, when he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun and it does not rise, who seals up the stars, who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples the waves of the sea, who made the Bear and Orion and the Pleiades and the chambers of the south, who does great things beyond searching out and marvelous things beyond number. Behold, he passes me by and I see him not. He moves on and I do not perceive him. Behold, he snatches away. Who can turn him back? Who will say to him, 'What are you doing?' God will not turn back his anger beneath him bowed. God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him bowed the helpers of Rahab. How then can I answer him, choosing my words with him? Though I am right, I cannot answer him. I must appeal to the mercy of my accuser. If I summon him and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. For he crushes me with tempests and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not let me get beneath my breath, but he fills me with bitterness. If it is a contest of strength, behold, he is mighty. If it is a matter of justice, who can summon him? Though I am right, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I am blameless, he would not prove me, or he would prove me perverse. Job here in verse 2 asks the very important question, how can man be right before God? And he answers it throughout the rest of the text that I had said. There is nothing that we can do. Though Job was blameless in the sight of God, and God even himself said that in Job 1:6-8 and 2:2-3, God called Job blameless. But Job knew that though he was blameless among men, ultimately compared to God, he was nothing, that he could do nothing to answer back to God. But Job's question, that very question, is not one that is just limited to the Bible. Ultimately, it is a question that every person who has ever lived has asked in one form or another, whether they are Jewish, Catholic, Muslim, Hindu, atheist, or any other religion under the sun. They ask that question, how can I be made right with God? And why do we ask that question? Because we as humans are inherently religious people. We long to appease the God that we worship. And we will go to great and to various lengths to appease that God. However, there is no other religion that properly answers that question. As Christians, we know that all of our righteous acts, all of our righteous deeds amount to utterly nothing. Christianity is the only religion where the deity has moved to intervene to bring people into relationship with him. Every other religion heaps upon its people acts and deeds in order to bring humans to them, whereas God is the one who first moved to bring him to us. The prophet Isaiah said concerning the acts of the people of Judah, We have all become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like polluted garments. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. The nation of Israel had become so utterly sinful, so detestable to God, that he sent them away in exile to the nation of Assyria. And the people of Judah were at risk of incurring the same fate. But there we see the prophet Isaiah humbling himself before God and repents on behalf of the people. That system that Judah and Israel forsook, could that save? Could the law make one righteous in the sight of God? That is something we have been studying rather in depth over the last year and a half at our Wednesday night Bible studies, and Pastor Matt has been addressing throughout the book of Hebrews on Sunday mornings. And you should know, if you have been to at least one of those times, that you would know that the old system, all the laws that were instituted, were not able to make one righteous. It was designed, in fact, to do the opposite. It was to demonstrate how completely unrighteous, how unholy, and how sinful we are. Micah 6:6-7 says this, With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Micah knew that it did not matter what was given to God. Thousands and thousands of burnt offerings, exactly as they were prescribed in the law. Even the thought of giving up his firstborn to appease God, the flesh of his flesh, but that would not appease him. Acts of self-righteousness, of outward signs of obedience, do not matter. Ultimately, it is the heart that must change. And Micah goes on to say in verse 8, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To do justice, to love with kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. It is that heart change that must take place within us in order for us to be made right before God. Pharisees, they were Jesus' nemesis, so to speak, while he was on earth. They were constantly trying to do things that would thwart Jesus and his work. Jesus did, however, once pay them a compliment. In Matthew 5, verse 20, when speaking to the crowd on the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." These men had worked their entire lives. They had lived according to the letter of the law. But Jesus, as we see throughout the Gospels, would continually point out to them that they had missed it. That though they decorate the outside, the inside was stained and filthy. Paul, finally, though he was a Pharisee, finally grasped this concept. And he says this in Philippians 3, verses 4 to 9. "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews as to the law, a Pharisee as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever I had gained, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Paul knew that according to the flesh, he had everything to boast about. He was blameless in the eyes of the law, but he discovered that the righteous works that he had done, they meant nothing. That all he did, apart from obtaining righteousness, God's righteousness through Christ, was garbage. The only thing that matters is that being found, or the only thing that matters is Christ, and ultimately being found in him. So finally, you can turn to Romans. That is, we're going to be spending the bulk of the rest of our time this morning looking in verses 21 to 26. I'm going to start by reading from chapter 3, verse 9. So Romans 3, 9 to 26 is what I'm going to be reading to start off. "What then? Are Jews any better off? Not at all, for we already have charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouths is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and that the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let's spend some time praying this morning. God, again, we come before you and we worship you. We praise your name, God. We thank you for your word, for how all aspects of it are useful for us, how it convicts our hearts and our minds, God. May your word speak to us this morning, and may we be reminded of the great truths held within it, that ultimately there is nothing that we can do that can bring us into right relationship with you, but is only through believing, by having faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, and his sacrifice, may we be restored unto you. I pray all these things in your name. Amen. So there are 4 points this morning that we are going to look at. The first is that God's righteousness has been revealed. Verse 21 starts with a transition. But now. And I began reading in verse 9 to demonstrate the significance of these two words. In fact, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this: there are no more wonderful words in the whole scripture than just these two words, but now. Paul, in the book of Romans, has been leading up to verse 21 by demonstrating the depravity of the world in which we live. In chapter 1, after Paul's introduction, he moves on to the familiar passage of God's wrath being revealed to the world through giving people over to their own selfish lusts and desires. And they have forsaken the order in which God had created all things. In chapter 2, Paul demonstrates how religious, morally good people, most of those people could have been living within the church or have been part of the church in some form or another, that they will not escape God's judgment due to their hypocrisy. Then Paul turns his argument to the Jew, for they believed that because they had possessed the law, that they would escape the wrath and judgment of God. But Paul dismantles their argument by showing them that just doing the law, obeying it, is not what matters, but that it is the heart attitude behind it is what matters. The first portion of chapter 3, it seems that the people have been using the end justifies the means argument for what they are doing. And Paul points out that they are still in violation of the law of God. Then verse 9 to 20 summarizes the plight of the first portion of the book by that opening phrase, There's none righteous. No, not one. So coming up to verse 21, the Roman readers would feel, as I am sure, a little bit more than scared. Because some of them, maybe a good portion of them, would have fallen into one of those groups that Paul identified in the first couple of chapters of the book. However, Paul transitions with these two beautiful words, 6 letters that change everything. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested. It is now known. It has been revealed. This means that they and you and I can know and can now access that righteousness where before times it was hidden. And that righteousness has now been revealed in 3 ways. First of all, it is revealed apart from the law. It has been witnessed to by the law and the prophets, and it is ultimately accessed through Jesus Christ for all who believe. So the first part is that the righteousness of God has been manifested or revealed apart from the law. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, but why was that necessary? That's the first question. Why did God's righteousness need to be manifested, revealed in a way apart from the law? Because I just done this a few moments ago, and Paul had spent the previous chapter in dismantling the fact that justification through the law could not happen. And as we know, for nearly 1,500 years since God spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, the people of Israel, for the most part, in one form or another, they followed what the law says. But really, what did that do for them? Ultimately, did it save them? Was there any point in that time period where they could cease in keeping the statutes, the things that Moses had prescribed? We see through Leviticus, through the entire Old Testament, that no, there was nothing that they could not stop. This was a continual, it was a perpetual, never-ceasing activity that they had to do. Every day, there was morning and evening sacrifices. There was the showbread constantly being shown in the holy place. It never stopped. It never ceased. So for God to make righteous those who are being saved, some other way apart from the law was needed. Hebrews 8. You knew it wasn't long before I was going to get there talking about the law. But Hebrews 8, 7 to 13 says this. For if that the first covenant had been faultless, there would no be occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with them, with their fathers, on that day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. They shall not teach each one his neighbor, and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least to the greatest, for I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sin no more. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The writer here in Hebrews is talking about two prophecies or two aspects. The first is the immediate context of the fact that God has replaced the old covenant with the new one. And secondly, he is talking about a future time when with the redeemed nation of Israel. But for this morning, we are concerned with the former application of the text. And the fact that righteousness has been revealed now apart from the law should come as good news to both Jews and also to Gentiles. For the Jew, it meant that they no longer were required to obey and do the acts of the law. They no longer had to be concerned with the type of clothes that they wore, the food that they ate. If they had a scab develop or a cut, they no longer had to worry about running to the temple and being purified. Likewise, the Gentile would be thrilled because, as we see in Acts 15 and throughout the entire book of Galatians, it was taught that Gentiles had to uphold the acts of the law. And Paul dismantling that was no doubt of great joy and comfort to the Jew or to the Gentile, because there were certain outward markers of Judaism that the Gentiles would not have to partake of, specifically circumcision, which I'm sure all the male Christians would have been thrilled about. But, so that is why righteousness needed to come apart from the law, because it could not save. But secondly, it was witnessed by the law and the prophets that although God's righteousness is now revealed apart from the law, Paul wants to quickly reassure his readers that the arrival and the work of Christ was not something that was unlooked for, or that it was a surprise. But rather, it is to demonstrate to the Romans that the righteousness that is talked about here was talked about in the law and the prophets, which is just an all-encompassing thing of the Old Testament. Isaiah 45:8 says this concerning righteousness. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the heart open, that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. God is the author of all righteousness. It comes from him, and from him alone. Genesis 15:6, this is the first, bring it up a couple other times. It is where Abraham is, because of his faith, declared righteous before God. Or that, sorry, his righteousness has been credited to him. And he believed the Lord, being Abraham, and it was counted to him as righteousness. This is the first place that faith and righteousness are both connected together. It's the first time that they are brought up in the Old Testament. And this is a little aside, but I kind of found that interesting. I went and looked back at the story of Noah, and though he was counted as being a righteous man, being upright, there was no mention of his faith, even though it would have taken great faith on his part to build a boat by no source of water, with no rain in the forecast, because rain had never been forecasted before. And ultimately, Noah was, he still preached the truth. He preached repentance to the people around him. But it isn't until we get to Hebrews 11 that we see that Noah was an heir of righteousness that comes through faith. Psalm 119:142 says this: "Your righteousness is righteous forever, and our law is true." And in Daniel 9:24 it says, 70 weeks are decreed about your temple and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place." We see in both of these passages how God's righteousness that is talked about is an everlasting righteousness, which to the readers and in Romans and along with us should bring us great hope that if God's righteousness is an everlasting righteousness and it has now been given to us, there's nothing for us to worry about. There's nothing for us to fear in losing that righteousness. It goes on forever into eternity. Thirdly, that God's righteousness has been revealed through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. There is only one way in which this righteousness can be obtained, and it is through faith in Christ Jesus. Faith has always been the means by which righteousness has been earned, by which righteousness has been obtained. In Hebrews 11, we see in the hall of faith all those people listed there. And what did they have in common? They had faith. And through that faith, they were able to obtain salvation. And salvation is attained only through faith in Christ. Jesus in John 14:6 says this: "Jesus said to him, 'I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except for me.'" And Peter says this in Acts 4:12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." The Christian faith is one that is very exclusive. Exclusive in the ways, by the means in which you enter it. The membership, so to speak, is available and open to anyone, but it's only through the blood of Christ that you may enter in. So God's righteousness is revealed apart from the law. It has been manifested by the law and the prophets, and it is available only through the faith in Jesus Christ. But in verse 23, we now see our second point, that God's righteousness is required. It says this: "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And at the outset here of this point, I would like to say that Paul uses this verse more to set up the remaining argument about the following verses. He has established, again, in chapters 1, 2, and the first part of chapter 3, that humanity is utterly hopeless, that we have no hope apart from Christ. And Paul uses this very familiar passage to set up his remaining argument. And Paul is more eager to demonstrate to the Romans and by the Holy Spirit, us, the saving power of God, which we shall see later. Paul tells the Romans that righteousness from God is available to all. But why do we need it? Like I said, going through the context, Paul spent a good part of his time leading up to this passage telling the people that he doesn't care whether they're Jew or Gentile, slave or free, that no one is righteous in the sight of God. Paul then summarizes that by saying there is no distinction, whether to Jews whom God gave to the law or to the Gentiles who did not receive it. We all have sinned and we all fall short of the glory of God. Many people today living both within the church and without the church have this belief, have this notion that if they do enough good things, that if when they die, and that if they do the good that they do outweighs the bad, then maybe, that hopefully God will take me in, that he will accept me into heaven. But Paul dispels that notion in the following verses of our passage this morning by making it incredibly clear that no one can live up to the standard that God has put in place. One preacher that I listened to this week illustrated the point like this. Take every person who has ever lived, stand them, line them up along the Grand Canyon, and tell them to jump to the other side. You think they could do it? No. Tell them they can have as big of a running leap, running start as they want, and to try and make it across. But the fact is that you won't make it. Some of you might make it 1 foot, some of you might make it 20 or 30 feet. But the fact remains is that at the end, everyone is going to be laying dead at the bottom of the canyon. That is the same thing with sin. Though we have measured ourselves against other people, that ultimately against the measuring stick that is the law, we are utterly hopeless. That holy and perfect standard which God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai, that is the measuring stick by which we are judged by. Can any of us keep it? No, we can't. Now we should know day by day, moment by moment, that we fall hopelessly short of that standard. And we should be running to the cross constantly and pleading with God to forgive us our sins because we cannot be righteous on our own. Thirdly, Christ's righteousness has been revealed. Once again, at the end of verse 23, we are left with a rather bleak picture, aren't we? We are fallen, we are sinful, we are in our humanity. However, Paul's thought does not end there. It continues on. And like I said at the beginning of verse 3, that verse is used to show primarily the saving power of God, which is why it is so important to read verses 23 to 25 as a whole, because that's just one long thought of Paul. And for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Immediately following the fact that we are sinful and fall short of the glory of God, Paul states that we are justified by his grace as a gift. It is, however, not all mankind who are justified, but rather it is all who have faith in Jesus Christ. Paul is not spouting off some form of universalism here, which gives the idea that eventually all men will be saved and be ushered into heaven. That is not true, and that is not consistent with the rest of the scriptures. Paul shows, not just here, but all throughout the pages of the New Testament, even the Old Testament, that faith or that salvation comes by grace alone, faith alone, and Christ alone. Paul declares that whoever believes is justified by grace as a gift. The Greek verb here, dikaiō, is really the theme of this whole passage. It is used 7 times and is translated either righteousness or justified. But Paul's use of the word here beginning in verse 25 has shifted from the way it has been used leading up to this point. It is the first time in the book of Romans where humanity is not just as seen righteous, but it is that we are declared righteous. We are no longer treated as righteous, no longer are our sinful acts credited, or are no longer are our faithful acts, credited to us as righteousness, as Abraham's was in Genesis 15:6, but rather we are declared to be righteous in the sight of God. That we, sinful, fallen humans, are declared righteous before God, that we no longer have to fear the wrath and judgment of God because we are now right before Him. But really, how are we declared as righteous? By God's gift, by God's grace as a gift. Ultimately, without grace, this would not be possible. Salvation would not be possible. Proverbs 17:15 says this: He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. And Exodus 23:7 says, "Keep far from a false charge and do not kill the innocent and the righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked." So according to the Old Testament, according to the law, we who are wicked in the eyes of God were to be condemned. But is that not what is so beautiful, what is so amazing about the gospel, is that wicked, sinful humanity are now declared righteous in the sight of God through faith in Christ. But as we have looked and seen who is righteous, again, that is the point of the law, and that was the point of the law, not to keep it, but not to try and keep it to appease God, but it was to keep it and for us to look at ourselves and to see how utterly sinful we are, that with every breath we take, every time we scrape our knee, whether when we have a bloody nose, whatever it was, that we were sinful, we were made unclean. That ultimately, it is by the grace of God that it depends. That is what is so amazing about grace, is that nothing depends on each and every one of us. That all of our acts, all of our good works amount to nothing. What does Paul say in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9? For that it is by grace we have been saved through faith, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Going forward, it is by grace as a gift. We can do nothing to earn it. There is no human reasoning, no human understanding of it. Paul talks about there being no distinction in terms of man's sinfulness. There is also no distinction in terms of God's giving of his righteousness. Whom God wills to save is entirely up to God. There is nothing on our own merit that we can offer to him that can make us earn that salvation more than anything else. Douglas Moo, in his commentary on the book of Romans, said this in regard to verse 24. What gives this paragraph its unparalleled significance is a number of perspectives from which God's justification of sinners is considered. If freely by his grace indicates the mode of justification as entirely free and unmerited, through the redemption illumines the cost by which this acquitting verdict is rendered possible. So what that means for you and I is that there's a lot of stuff in this verse. There's a lot of good things in there, that we have been redeemed through Christ. Redemption means liberation through payment of a price, which in this case is both the person and the work of Christ Jesus. It is the work of Jesus because he came, he lived that sinless life. He was that perfect, spotless lamb that the law demanded, and he was killed for my sin and also for yours. But he is both God and man. He is infinite and he is finite at the same time. He is held within time and also without existing out of it at the exact same time. The divinity of Christ is so important. It is so imperative to understanding his redemptive work, because being fully God, he's able to exist out of time. He is being able to exist out of time, allowing his sacrifice to cover the sins of those Old Testament saints. And it allows who are looking ahead to the coming Messiah, which we'll see a little bit later in verse 26. But his death also looked ahead to us, to those who came after his death, and that it allowed us to be saved as well, allowed that sacrifice to be maintained for us. But we cannot also forget the humanity of Christ, that ultimately without Jesus being fully man, he was not able to stand in the place of man to bear upon himself the entire wrath, the entire judgment of God. Sometimes we have this notion that Jesus is coming to earth to save us from God. Sometimes we have this notion that Jesus is coming to earth and is saving us, and is saving us from God because God the Father is some mean entity that we need saving from. That is sometimes a belief that is held. But that in some cases is true. We are saved from God's wrath and from his judgment, which was poured out ultimately on the person of Jesus on the cross. But further than that is we are saved from God to God. The beginning of verse 25 demonstrates that to us, that it is God who put forth his Son for the sake of redemption. Here is where we have the advantage in studying Hebrews and the book of Leviticus as of late, because the imagery that Paul uses in verse 25 draws us to the Day of Atonement and specifically the mercy seat. The Greek word that Paul uses here for propitiation, as interpreted in the ESV and the NASB, is also translated as sacrifice of atonement in the NIV. That Greek word is hilasterion. It is used in only one other place in the New Testament, in Hebrews 9, verse 5. And that says, above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, the hilasterion. Of these things we cannot now explain in detail. Those are the only two usages in the New Testament. Whereas in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, that word is used 27 times. And of those 27 times, 21 of those are used to describe the mercy seat. I hope for you regulars that you remember a few weeks ago, Matt described to us what goes on the Day of Atonement. That on that day, the high priest, after offering a bull for his own sin, he went into the Holy of Holies, that he would go and that he would sprinkle blood onto the mercy seat. And the mercy seat was to be, according to Leviticus 16:2, that was where the very presence of God was manifested. That is where God sat, was on top of that mercy seat. So with the high priest going into the Holy of Holies with that blood, that blood would be sprinkled before the very presence of God to atone for the sins of the people. So the most literal usage of that word is mercy seat. But that can somewhat be confusing in its applications and in its translation. So I'm agreeing, which most often is the case, I'm agreeing with the translators of the ESV, NASB, and NIV. They did a very good job in doing that, because that can sometimes be, that's the difficult with language studies, I'll just say that. If you want to know more about that, talk to Pastor Matt. So, but as it defines in the ESV, which I'm using, propitiation, what that means is that it is satisfy something or someone. And in this case, God is being satisfied. His wrath and his judgment is being satisfied. And Jesus Christ, is that sacrifice that appeases the judgment of God and the sin that is demanded. And reminded of that beautiful passage in 2 Corinthians 5:21. And for our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God. And finally, Christ's righteousness is to be received by faith. Christ's righteousness is offered to us freely as a gift from God. But faith is also required on behalf of humanity to access the grace of God. Faith is the action by which we unlock the promises of God. And no, I'm not talking about the promises that God has a Ferrari or a Lambo waiting for each and every one of us. I'm not going all Joel Osteen on you here. But sometimes as Calvinists and conservatives, we can sometimes put faith in a different camp. We like to live in our camp, the sovereignty of God, where if the Lord wills it, that is what happens. We sometimes forget that faith is so very important. The first mention of righteousness in the Bible faith and righteousness was about Abraham, when it says regarding him that it was credited to him as righteousness. There is action that needs to be taken on our part in order to receive the righteousness of Christ. Then fourthly, the last point for this morning is God's justice delayed. I couldn't make all my points line up. I was kind of sad, slightly twitched a little bit, but God's justice is delayed. This verse and the latter half of verse 25 offers another interesting look at the sacrifice of Christ, why Jesus needed to die. And that was because God beforehand, in times past, overlooked the sins of those people, that he passed over the former sins. Once again, drawn to Hebrews 11, if you would, you can turn there. There's a couple chunks we're going to look at here. Hebrews 11, verses 1 and 2. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that beautiful chapter. Total aside, I'm really excited for Matt to get there. And then verse 39 and 40. All of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Once again, it is faith that is at work here, that these Old Testament saints believed in the promises of God, and that although many of them did not live to see or to receive the fulfillment of those promises, they still looked ahead to God and trusted in Him that He would bring those to completion. And it is because of that faith that God looked over their sins and misdeeds for a time. Psalm 78, 38 and 39 says this: Yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up his wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and comes not again. And then Acts 17, 30-31. Paul says this in Athens. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people wherever to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Then 2 Peter 3, verse 9, which really demonstrates the heart and the longing of God. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Not going to go into it again, but the doctrine of Christ plays heavily into how God was to punish Christ for the sins of the people in the past. And then lastly, in verse 26, we saw in the second half of the verse, verse 25, that because of his divine forbearance, that he passed over people's sins. We've already looked at the main reason why, which was to judge people on, or to judge Christ on behalf of the people. but it was also to show his righteousness at the present time. That was when the time when Jesus was on the earth. In this manner, God was able to be both just and justifier. This is where we get into the complexity of the character of God, the judgment and love of God meted together, his wrath and his grace come together in perfect union. And this is how the passage ends itself, by demonstrating that the sacrifice of Christ takes on the wrath and judgment of God. God's need to punish sin because it breaks his perfect and holy commandments. But on the other hand, God is the justifier. He is able to extend grace, mercy, and love to a people who ultimately do not deserve it. And again, as we have seen now for the third time, it is through the one who has faith in Jesus. So what does this mean for us? First of all, we need to all ask ourselves the question, have I been given the righteousness of God that comes from faith in Jesus Christ? If that answer is no, then please come talk with me after and we can discuss that fuller, because that is the most important thing, is having that righteousness, not of our own, but that comes from the free gift of grace from God. But that also, at the same time, if you have attained that righteousness, what are you doing about it? Like I said at the outset, we are 9 weeks away from Easter. Now is a time where people are a little bit more willing to talk about religious things. They're more willing to come to church. Talk to people. Start discussing with them the things of the Bible, of different things like that. If you're scared to talk to people or don't really know what to say, stay tuned, because in the coming weeks, we'll be having opportunities for people to get involved in evangelism in one way, in one form or another. Let's just close our time in prayer this morning as the worship team comes up. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you ultimately for the righteousness of God that has been revealed to us ultimately through the person of Jesus Christ, God, and how through faith in him we can attain that righteousness. Not through any works, not through anything that we have done, but ultimately because, God, you saw fit to save us. We thank you for that incredible truth. God, help us who do know you to not hold that to ourselves, but God, that you will give us the boldness, give us the strength to go out and to preach that truth to our friends and to our loved ones. And that as the Easter season is approaching, God, that ultimately we will be seeking to turning our thoughts, turning our hearts and our minds towards that. That we will not just remember it all of a sudden that it has come, but ultimately, God, that we will worship you because of your saving grace and saving power. Thank you again for these people and just for everything you are doing in our midst and in each and every one of their lives. Continue to conform them more into the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray all these things in your name.